Let me read to you just one verse in Hebrews 13, verse 9. First, we have in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So I want to put your attention to the main point of verse 9. It says, it is good that the heart be established by grace. And you might want to underline that portion of that verse. You might actually want to write it down and make it the motto for your life. Some of your verses will say that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Just as well. I'm going to take it for granted that there's not anyone listening to the message this morning that wants to be a wishy-washy person. You don't want to lose heart when you're tested by the challenges of life. You want to live your life consistently, and you want it to be guided by enduring principles. You want to have a backbone to your life that stands up and holds fast in the midst of challenges and difficulties. If you're young, you can't even anticipate the challenges you're going to be facing to a large extent. We know, some of us who have gone on a way, what challenges there are to face, and we know that there's more to come. We want to endure them. We want to overcome them. We want to have a guiding principle that feeds into a strength and resolve and commitment and consistency against the forces of change and decay and the attritional forces of the influence of this world that can undermine our hold on a truthful and faithful life. We don't want to be chameleons who simply change colors with the times, and we don't want to be cowards who retreat from our positions the minute we come under fire. We don't want to be hothouse plants either, who seem how to can thrive when we're in the greenhouse, when we're under in a controlled environment. But when we're put out into the heat and the cold and the winds and rains of life, we wither. No, we want to thrive in the heat and the cold and the wind and the rain of life, and we don't want to shrivel up. Actually, what we want to have happen is we want in that situation for our roots to go down deeper and our life to become even more stable against these tests. We want to be proven to be strong. Can I take it for granted that this resonates with you? That this is a desire within you? The question is, how is that done? How is it that it's accomplished that we endure not by barely hanging on, but actually in the midst of the challenges of life, we not only endure, but we actually become stronger, more consistent, more resolved, more empowered? I'm assuming you want that. There is a fear that comes to the honest and the not self-deluded person that will come to us at various points in our lives, and that is the fear that we might not be what we profess to be, that we'll be proven to be other than what we've claimed to be when we come against a test. And so in order to prepare ourselves to meet that test and to prove ourselves to be faithful and to strengthen our heart and to maintain ourselves through the difficulties of life so that we don't just wash out, but that we actually prevail, we oftentimes come up with various strategies in order to make sure that we hold on and make sure that we plow through and that we endure and we prove ourselves worthy of the calling that God has placed upon us. The problem is that very often the very strategies that we take up in order to prove ourselves, in order to answer that kind of niggling doubt or that fear, those very strategies oftentimes, instead of making us strong, make us weak. Oftentimes what they do is they create pride in our lives and we become puffed up, and as a result, God doesn't give us success in those strategies. So from our text, I want to explain to you what those strategies are, and I want to explain to you how they don't work. There are two strategies in particular that I see in our text here in this short little verse that we've just read for maintaining a strong faith, an enduring faith that will fail you. In fact, they'll only puff you up. For the follower of Jesus Christ, these two strategies that are most often employed to somehow build up your spiritual muscle are to engage yourself in intellectually lifting heavy doctrines. You know, if you can just kind of immerse yourself in all the great and significant doctrines of your Bible, this will somehow make you really strong in the faith. And the other strategy is to focus on some duty of outward performance that you can become really good at and you can exercise. Unfortunately, usually because it seems to be overwhelming all that God's asking you, you just focus on a couple and you build yourself up in those two or three or four areas that you focus on. And actually what ends up developing your life is you kind of look like those guys I knew in college. You know, they would go into the weight room, but they'd only work on their upper body. And so they'd walk out with these little pencil legs, you know, and this big bloated top that would blow over in the wind, right? They only caught wind. They didn't plow through it. Anyhow, the first strategy is to anchor yourself in dogmas or doctrines of your faith. And the other strategy is to exercise yourself in disciplines of worship or moral duty. And I don't want you to get me wrong here. I think Christian doctrine and dogma is good. And I think moral duty is good. But these by themselves will not make you strong for the test of life. Approached alone, without you being drawn into them by the grace of God, they'll leave you, as I said, puffed up. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, knowledge puffs up. They'll actually leave you, believe it or not, although you think you're strengthening yourself, they'll leave you as spiritual lightweights who can't endure the storm. The Jews that the author of Hebrews is writing to have had to endure a series of trials and sufferings as they've put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. The Jerusalem church was an impoverished church. It was a church that was constantly run over by various tides of persecution that struck it. They endured the difficulties and challenges that came upon the whole nation of Israel because of the force and focus of the Romans trying to put down these rebellious Jews. But these rebellious Jews that were under the persecution or the pressure of Rome also were putting their pressure upon the weak church. And so the church was at the bottom of the rung, you might say, suffering, not for short periods of time, but over a prolonged period of time. They wanted to endure. And they wanted to come out strong. And they wanted to prove that they had faith. And so, what did they do? Well, they began to reassert themselves in the dogmas that they knew. The Christian faith and the writings of the Christian faith were not codified yet. The New Testament hadn't been completely formed. They weren't available to all the early Christians in Jerusalem. But what they did have, what these Jewish Christians did have, is they had the clear instructions that God had given the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And they had all the rabbinic traditions that had been passed down them by their fathers. And looking to shore themselves up against the challenges of life that they were facing, they gave themselves to the intellectual study of Judaism and its practices. Those elements that they thought could and should be brought into their Christian faith and put into practice. Actually, they went so far as to assert the importance of abstaining from certain foods, or maybe that they placed emphasis on eating certain foods that had been offered up in the temple, and that it was necessary to eat that food in order for them to have the strength that they needed and to partake of the life of Christ in order to live a holy life. And so they were mixing together the rituals of Judaism and the doctrines of Judaism and trying to bring it into their experience and walk with Christ. And by the way, if we've been following with me on our instruction in the book of Hebrews, you're seeing that what the author is saying is that the Lord Jesus has come. He has completely fulfilled everything that was anticipated and foreshadowed of truth and of God's salvation in the religion of Judaism. So much has he completely fulfilled it that all these things are but shadows, and they're to leave the shadows in order to turn to the reality of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we're told that these practices that they have been practicing for years, choosing the right food to eat and what not to eat, and eating from the portions of the sacrifices that are brought into the temple, that these have not provided or profited them in their spiritual walk. And the author refers to these patterns of behavior and these doctrinal or theological ideas that were formed and shaped around Judaism. And now he says Christ has so completely fulfilled everything that was anticipated in Judaism that these old things are strange things, that they're foreign things. And you're not to be carried about by them anymore. How interesting. These were the things that they'd known their whole lives. They'd been taught their whole lives. Paul says Christ has answered the thing that's anticipated so much that now these things are old and they're foreign. They're not even to be in your heart. They'll be treated as something that's strange and alien to you. But that's not what's happening. They've gone back to these things and they've exercised themselves in the intellectual analysis of these things, and they've tried to discern what were the right behaviors that they should carry out as a result of these things. We don't know exactly what all the moral applications they were making were from these doctrinal considerations, but in part, they had decided that there were certain things that were proper and good to eat, and there were certain things that were not proper and good to eat and important for your spiritual development, and they laid a lot of stress on that. The point here is this. They became very interested in sorting out doctrines and then deeds that they thought would make them strong in their faith, and it didn't work. And they were becoming unstable in their faith. They were being carried about. The idea is someone who's being blown all over the place, unstable in their place. They were actually, as I've said, spiritual lightweights, blown about by these doctrinal winds, by these ideas of all the performance and things they were supposed to do. Paul actually described the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, 14. The same idea in Ephesians chapter 4, 14. There Paul says that the Christian is no longer to be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I'm sure that those who were caught up in these theological exercises and in the ideas of what was just the right application of truth in terms of their performance thought that they were actually diving into deeper things, that they were the strong Christians. And Paul writes them and says, no, actually, you're like little children. You're not mature. You're not growing. You're little children. I once met a man who had, with his wife and with a group of people, had separated from the churches that they were living with, the church that they were a part of in Calgary, Alberta. They all formed eventually a little sect that formed, and they went out in the mountains in the hill country of Alberta, or is it actually, and they found a piece of land in British Columbia, and they lived there for a period of time until he and his wife came back all disillusioned. But I asked him how it happened, and he shared with me, well, they had formed a Bible study, and they began to get deep into God's Word, and the deeper they got in it, the more they separated from the church. Then I asked them, well, what were the deep things that you were studying? Well, they were the kinds of clothes that we should wear and the way we ought to dress and the patterns of behavior that we should be forming to demonstrate that we were really committed to Christ. And what was he doing? They're honing these ethical performances. They're making sure they've got it down and distinguishing himself, that they're going to be people that endure, and they found themselves instead to be a bunch of lightweights, blown all over the place. They came back disillusioned. There's almost always a theological debate, by the way, that takes place in the Christian community. And just so you know, it's a good thing. It's a refining thing. It drives us into God's Word. When I went to seminary, I loved it. And I especially loved my systematic theology classes. And what I really enjoyed was, after the class was over, getting together with the other students and carrying on our debates and our arguments about the various positions that were being taken up to find a theological answer to the questions that were being asked at that time. And so we debated about issues related to from the Bible and different positions on how the church was to be organized. Or we debated on doctrines of the end times. Or we were always debating on the ever-popular debate of election and predestination. And that would keep us up until the middle of the night. I enjoyed those times, and I still do. But if you think that you'll become stronger in your faith to endure the challenges of life by taking up and arguing your position on when the rapture is going to occur, or on the manner in which God expresses his sovereignty in election, you're mistaken. A person can go and hunt up all the Bible verses that support his doctrine of free will or double predestination, for that matter. Or he can underline all the verses that support his view of the proper chronology that will happen at the return of Jesus Christ, and yet not make one stride forward in strengthening himself in heart and faith. Maybe your strategy is not along those lines. Maybe you have a more practical strategy. You prescribe to some necessary routine that you develop in your life of faith. Some truth that God showed you, something that you learned that helped you, but now you've codified it into a behavior that you must follow. So you have set times of disciplined reading of your Bible, or you have strict rules on how what you're going to wear, or you follow a strict idea of what you should do and what are the right forms for worship, or the strategies on just how you should pray, or the manner in which you should go about conducting the ministry and calling that God has placed upon your life, or using the gifts that God's given you. And all these things can be good. They can even be correct. But if you rest in them as a test or as an answer to your fidelity and your faithfulness, if you think that they're going to give you greater strength in your commitment to Christ, you'll be deceived. You'll deceive yourself. The reality is that you can waste away under some surface pattern of commendable behavior that you've honed in your life. I remember a man coming to me years ago. He was distressed. His wife was becoming increasingly difficult to live with. She was being contrary. He didn't know exactly what to do. He was beside himself. He asked if I would come and speak to her. I mistakenly did. By the way, just don't get involved in domestic issues, right? Let her come to you. But I went with him. I tried to speak with her graciously about the concerns that he expressed, and her response was to dismiss me and dismiss all of my words, and I still remember what she said to me. Are you suggesting that I'm not a good Christian? I'll have you know that I just completed reading my Bible in a year. You'll look all nice and conform to some truth to the naked eye and to your own eye maybe too. But God will see that the interior soul of your life is decaying, that it's hollowed out, that it's not able to stand the great test of life. God may see that you've been carried away often to some conformity, some outward action, good as it may be, commendable as it may be, but that inwardly you have not yielded yourself to the conforming rule and life of Jesus Christ. And like knowledge, unconnected to being caught up in the full grace of God, you can become puffed up. So if you're very ethical and you're very moral, but it's not connected to the grace of God, oh, you may understand the proper way to express yourself in worship. But without coming to this through the overwhelming tide of God's grace, you'll become puffed up, high-minded. And you'll actually be a spiritual lightweight. And you'll not endure. So, what will hold you true and strong and consistent? What will allow your heart to become established and your soul to be established in faith? If it's not honing your theological precision or your outward forms of worship and disciplines, where do you go to grow? What do you do and what do you latch onto? What do you come to so that when the winds of adversity roll upon you, you've got some strength, some enduring strength, so you don't get ripped out by the winds and blown away by the tide of changing fortunes? What will allow you to be anchored so you can hold in the shifting sands of the world in which you live in? Well, here's the answer. Where do you go to gain strength for your heart and your life and your soul? Well, the answer is this. Grace holds us strong. Grace makes us strong in heart and faith. In fact, grace is the only source of true stability in life. So, let me first, define for you what we mean by grace. And then secondly, let me make an application to this. So first, just defining grace. One of the more common words that we use in the church, it's one of the more common words used within the Bible, and it's found on our lips a lot, and oftentimes we don't really even know what we're talking about, but it means, the word in the Bible, the word for grace basically means favor. God's favor. It means kindness, God's kindness. You receive a grace, but in itself, it's God's favor, it's God's kindness. It's a little word with a big, wide, sweeping meaning. Alexander McLaren wonderfully gives us what I think is a wonderfully simple definition. He says that grace is the active love of God. Grace is the active love of God. Paul wrote to Christian, and he said this. Paul wrote and said, you are not under law, but you're under grace. Paul also said that you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. He pits the law and commands against grace. He pits works against grace. And there are many things that we might think about what that means, but here's the first and foremost thing that you need to understand when when the authors of the Bible take the law and they put grace on the other side. And they put works and they put grace on the other side. And they put those things which work death and that thing which gives life on the other side. And what you need to know above everything else, first and foremost, is this. They're teaching us that grace does not rise out of our performance. Grace is not conditioned on your performance. It rises out of who God is. It rises out of God Himself. God is gracious. God is active in love. He is compelled to love not because of your deeds. He is compelled to love because He's good. He's giving. He's loving. He's a blessing being. It's not driven out of Him. It's not conditioned out of anything found in you. It's conditioned out of something that's in God. Infinitely, eternally in God. Grace. Grace is God Himself pouring Himself out upon His creation. That's how it's experienced, at least. God is gracious, and God is active in love. And God's grace is the outpouring of Himself upon objects of His love. Alexander McLaren, again, puts it this way, quote, "We just come to this thought that the active love of God is conditioned, not by any merit on our part, bubbles up from the depths of His own infinite heart, not because of what we are, but because of what He is. It is not turned away by any sin, but continues to flood the world simply because it wells up from the infinite and changeless fountain of love found in the heart of God." End quote. That's grace. Now, God created man. And God made all things, and He set man in a garden, and God set him in that garden so that He might pour out this grace upon him. He might pour out His love upon them. He might benefit them and bless them and pour upon them unending acts of kindness. And yet man sinned. And God placed the world that man sinned in and man himself under a curse. But when God did that, God withheld the final judgment upon men. You think about it. He didn't finalize the damnation that had fallen or should have fallen upon a sinful mankind all at once. And the reason God did this was because before God ever made all of us, before God created everything, God had set up in His heart a sacrifice for our sins. He knew, having given us a choice and a will, that we'd sin against Him and we'd falter and we'd fail. And yet God wanted to still pour out kindness upon us. God wanted to bless us. And so if you look at verses like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. We'll tell you that we were redeemed or ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was foreknown or foreordained before the creation of the world. He was foreknown or foreordained as the Lamb who would be this redeeming, ransoming Lamb for our sins before the world was ever made. In God's heart, God had set aside Christ to be the Lamb to be slain for your sins and mine. And in light of the sacrifice that God was to make for sinful men, God continued to pour favor and blessing out upon Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the sons of Seth and the sons of men and the sons of God. Today, every person on the face of the earth experiences common favor and blessing from God, common grace and blessing from God. But if Christ had not come, if He was not coming for the sin of men, God would have been left only to condemn at once the world in unending darkness, withdrawn from His grace. But He didn't, because Jesus was the Lamb that was coming to suffer for our sins. And so the knowledge of that and the reality of Christ's cross has kept open a fount of blessing so that everyone on the face of the earth might still enjoy today expressions of God's outpoured love and goodness and benefit and blessing. And everyone does. Everyone experiences grace today in one way or another. It's called common grace. It's the common grace of life's manifold blessings. You like the food you eat? It's grace. You like what it looks like when winter turns to spring? It's grace. You love the smell of rain when it comes down and you step outside and you smell, everything smells fresh and clean? It's grace. You love and enjoy little children as they toddle about at your feet. It's grace, common grace that God gives to all men, favor and blessing and expressions of His love and His goodness, and it comes upon all. But it all has been left open to come upon all because Christ has died for men's sins. And God has left the fount of blessing open for all to receive. In lieu of the fact and the hope and the desire and the longing that all men might come to repentance. And when they do, they enter into a different kind of grace. It's called saving grace. So what I'm saying is the righteous man and the unrighteous man experiences grace. The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That means that the good man and the bad man both get to enjoy good, clean rain that replenishes the earth. But when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you believe in Him and you trust in Him, you bring to your life something more. You receive from God something more. I shouldn't say you bring it. God brings to your life something more. God brings to you not only common grace, but God brings to you saving grace. By faith in Jesus Christ, you find that all your sins have been paid for. Jesus brings to you forgiveness. Jesus brings to you a clean conscience from the reproach of the sins that He's just forgiven. You're not only forgiven, but you're released from the ongoing reproach of those past sins. The Lord Jesus grants you eternal life. The Lord Jesus brings to you the power of His own victorious life poured into your being and your existence so you live in His strength. He gives you the gift of His Holy Spirit as an unending companion. Oh, there's so much more that He gives you. And it's all a part of God's saving grace that He gives to the person who believes in Him. Now listen, both the common grace that comes to all people and the saving grace that only comes to God's children through faith is undeserved. You didn't do anything to merit it. There's nothing you did to meet the conditions for it. It was all provided by God Himself. It was undeserved. Undeserved, unmerited favor. And that's how you will always, and how man has always encountered, since the fall, the grace of God. He's always encountered it as an unmerited favor. And that's, by the way, how we've defined grace now. We've called it the unmerited favor or blessing of God, and it's true. But I want to suggest to you for a moment not to let the emphasis fall on unmerited or undeserved, though it's true. I'm not denying that. I want you to let the emphasis fall on God Himself. It's God's grace. It's God's nature. It's God's goodness. It's His benevolence activated in eternal love that's poured out upon you. God has always been gracious. God has always been activated in love. God has always been good and kind and benevolent and rich in the outpouring of Himself. And now we experience it, this God loving us and being gracious to us, we experience it through His Son who has come and died in our place for our sins. So again, just really quickly reviewing this definition. The Bible speaks of grace of God as His active love outpoured, conditioned on His eternal, infinite love and goodness and not on our merits. Second, the Bible also speaks of grace as that unmerited love that's channeled to us through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. And finally, and McLaren points this out, the Bible will refer to grace as the character such love and grace produces in those who consciously receive it. In other words, as I receive God's grace, and as I receive it through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, all of His goodness and all of His richness and all of His love, it begins to produce in me a gracious life. And it begins to produce in me responses that the Bible actually calls grace as well. They're little reflections of the grace that we've received. They're little impact moments, points of impact where the grace of God and the life of God touches our life through Jesus Christ and a spark of grace flies up from us. And the Bible calls that grace as well. Look in your Bibles for a moment. Let me give you a passage to turn to. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15:10. Paul's going to illustrate this last kind of expression of grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 15:10. Here's the point. God's grace outpoured and received produces a gracious life. Paul writes this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He received God's grace. It transformed him and changed him. And it produced in him a life of vigilant, active expression of the very love that God had poured on him to others. But it wasn't really him, it was God's grace poured out through him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is going to be found urging the Corinthian church to excel in giving generously to those in need. He's going to call upon them to offer up their goods, their financial resources to help others. And he's going to call this giving activity that he's calling them to a grace. And then he includes the grace of giving, tithing or whatever it is to help others. This generosity, he compares it to other expressions that are similar, and he calls them graces as well. God is pouring out his love, and as God pours out his love, and as he fills you and you get under the fountain of God's love, it produces out of you expressions of love yourself. So listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 8:7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, now that's a grace, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. The grace of faith, the grace of a gracious speech, the grace of knowledge that allows you to grow and develop and understand God, the grace of moral diligence, the grace of loving others. See that you also abound in this grace of giving to others as well. It's called a grace. Where did this gracious life come from? This kind of enduring, strong, productive, gracious life. Did it come from them sharpening their theological swords? Did it come from them finding just the right moral practices or forms of worship? No. It came from them getting under the fountain and spring of God's active love, met at the cross of Jesus Christ and staying there. The more you understand grace, the more gracious you become. The more strong and stable and established and grace-filled you become as the overflowing and active love of God sheds by the Holy Spirit His presence, His life upon you, you find yourself becoming stronger and stronger and stronger, and you know what? You're not wishy-washy. You get a backbone of solid endurance. You get a stable and strong heart for Christ. You get under and you remain under the fountain of God's unmerited grace poured out for you through Jesus Christ and His cross. You set your mind on all that God is and all that God lovingly is towards you. You rehearse the multitudinous expressions of His love outpoured upon you. And your life becomes increasingly gracious and strong and enduring, and it can get through the storm. But you have to get under His grace. You have to live under His grace. Listen, if you thought what was going to make you a good Christian was you got your doctrines all down and nice and precise, I'm just telling you, you meet the storms of the day, it won't hold up, it'll wash away. If you thought because you found some patterns of behavior that you were going to follow and fulfill, and those were the things that you knew were the real secret to you being an enduring Christian, and so you held on to them, and you did those things, they will not endure when you come under difficulties and challenges. What will endure? You get under the grace of God, the active love of God, and you live there. You live under the spring of His life outpoured to you through Jesus Christ and His death for you on the cross. It was there He opened up a resource where God could flood you with Himself and His goodness. Undeserved, unmerited. You live in that place. What's the application? Well, I suggest you read your Bible and find out what God has done for you in coming to you and recovering from your sins and blessing you. You let that permeate your heart and your mind and your understanding. You live in grace. Here's one last point. Such a life, a heart made strong and established by grace, is beautiful. It's beautiful. It says here it's good for the heart to be established by grace, and the Greek word for good is kalon, and it can mean excellent or honorable, but in most places it just means beautiful. It is beautiful for the heart to be established by grace. I strongly exhort you to think about God and His works. I exhort you to study God's Word, to narrow down your theology to what is found in God's Word. In other words, don't invent your own system of truth. Find out what other good men have taught as they thoughtfully process the instruction of God's Word so that they might know Him and understanding the works of His salvation as far as their minds could go. And I also strongly exhort you to search out and find out what is good and right to do according to God's revealed Word. Obey Him. Find those faithful, submissive responses to the Spirit's calling upon your life, which will give expression to the holiness of God and shape you more and more in the image of Christ. Seek God's work to find His will for what it is you're to do. Seek God's Word to understand what you're to know. Seek God's Word to understand what you're to do. But never conduct your search or rest in your positions and postures of what you've learned from God's Word apart from living under the fountain of God's eternal and active love, freely unmerited on your behalf, imparted to you through Jesus Christ. apart from a conscious consideration of his unmerited goodness upon you, by his grace. Don't come to those things apart from his grace. Mere knowledge puffs up. Mere morality does the same. But living under the outpoured, undeserved grace that is God's life and love showered on you will make your life beautiful. It will make it beautiful. It'll endure in the midst of difficulties and hardship, and what will come shining through is the beauty of our God poured out on you. Now, how wonderful is that? Paul actually says in Romans 5:2, it's in this grace that we stand and we rejoice. It shines forth. Well, there's more to be said on it. We'll have to do it on another occasion, another day. But again, if you're having a hard time grasping what grace looks like on the part of God, you can't add up all the common graces that you've received, and you're having a hard time even adding up all the grace that God's given you in salvation. I would just suggest to you that you study the life of Christ, and you'll see flashing out of his life an expression, an embodied expression of the grace of God. That's what John said they saw when they looked at Jesus. This was one who was God incarnate, and we saw him as one full of grace and truth. Grace outpoured. God's active love. But study Christ's life for that purpose, to see the evidence of the active love of God outpoured upon you. Set your mind on him and understand that if you put your faith in him, he's living in you and abiding in you in order to graciously pour that life out of your life. So as you receive grace, you become gracious. Not puffed up, but gracious. You know, Paul actually said because of the revelations that were given to him, there was a danger that he might be exalted above measure, that he might become puffed up. And as a result, God sent to him a thorn in the flesh. He asked God to take it away 3 times, and it wasn't taken away. God gave an answer to him instead. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace won't puff you up. My grace will not exalt you above measure. Oh, listen, all these revelations, they can, in and of themselves, truth, wonderful truth can exalt you above measure. Unless you hold your truth, this truth and this. My grace is the sufficient thing for your life. My unmerited goodness and activated love poured out upon you is the thing. It's the only thing that will allow you to endure. And this lesson was so powerful and so wonderful to Paul that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, therefore, I gladly will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Strong in what? Grace. Grace. Let's bow our heads. We get it wrong so much of the time, Lord. We default to energies that we expend to know and energies that we expend to do without first marking our place and then staying in that place. All that we have and all that we are and all that we have that will ever last is because of you and your life poured out upon us. This table represents your love outpoured upon us. It represents our sin and our weakness and our inability, but your great generosity to us. You've asked simply that we partake of it. We choose instead to consume you and take you as our only source of life. And how freely you've given yourself to us. We praise you for that. Lord, I think there are many who struggle in their Christian life because they thought they've dialed into some understanding or idea that's going to hold them, and then challenges come, and all of a sudden those ideas become untenable for them to hold, and they falter and they stumble, and what comes up is instead expressions of their own pride and self-exaltation. And they think you've failed them, and you haven't. Your grace is still ready for them if they would just come under it. Oh, so undeserved, so rich and free.